Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 5. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 5 says, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for this psalm, that it reveals Christ to us and our faith in him. We ask that you would use this passage to build us up, to conform us to Christ, to draw us near to you. Open our eyes and ears to spiritual realities and not to be focused on worldly things. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dear people of God, what are you inclined to believe in times of opposition? When you feel like you're surrounded on every side, like the world is pressing in on you, what do you believe? Where does your mind go? Where does your heart go? These are the kinds of questions that this psalm is asking us. It forces us to consider. Maybe you've been mocked or slandered because you're a Christian. Kids, maybe you have friends or family that have teased you or made fun of you because you're a Christian. Maybe you have family that opposes you for your faith in Christ. And maybe they accuse you of things that are simply not true. Or maybe you're just in a situation where it is extremely difficult to be faithful to the Lord. The troubles of this life are just too much. Or maybe you haven't faced much opposition to your faith. And if you haven't, that's great. That's a wonderful blessing. Nevertheless, we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christ and to his message. And thus, it is important for us to consider what you are inclined to believe in the face of opposition. So what are you inclined to believe? What is your spiritual disposition in the face of opposition? Psalm 5 gives us a firm foundation to lean on when the cause of Christ is opposed. It's not totally clear what kind of situation David was in when he was writing this psalm, when he was being opposed, or what even he was being opposed for, but it is clear that he is being opposed. In the psalm, David fixes his gaze to the Lord. He knows that the Lord will comfort and protect him. He knows that the Lord protects the righteous. He confidently trusts that the Lord will hear his prayer. And so we gather from Psalm 5 a simple teaching. And that simple teaching is that the Lord protects the righteous. The Lord protects the righteous. And we'll see this unravel itself in two ways. First, in verses 1 through 7, we'll see that the Lord listens. And second, in verses 8 through 12, that the Lord leads. So the Lord protects the righteous by listening and leading. So first, in verses 1 through 7, the Lord listens. David begins the prayer as a whole by asking for the Lord to pay attention to him. Verses 1 through 3 say, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. There's urgency here in David's prayer. He's begging for the Lord's attention. He needs the Lord's attention now in this moment. So he's urgently calling upon the Lord. Do you hear the urgency? Give ear, consider, pay attention. This is not a routine prayer. This isn't something that David penned while he was sitting at dinner. It's not a bedtime prayer. This is an emergency. David is facing some kind of serious opposition. David is begging for the Lord to hear him in this serious time. But in doing so, it's important to recognize the humility of David's voice. David is calling upon the Lord urgently, but notice that David calls on the Lord and he says, "My King and my God." What's the significance of this? Here is the King of Israel, and he's recognizing that his power is limited and that he needs a king to protect him. David knew what it meant to have power. And yet, rather than relying upon his own power, he looks to the Lord, the God and the true King of Israel. He knows that it is only the living God who's truly capable of answering the prayers of his people. And he knows that the Lord listens to the prayers of his people. So in verses 4 through 6, David explains how he knows that the Lord will listen to him. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." David's boast is in the Lord's character. It is because of who God is that David takes comfort in him. God has revealed himself as a God who by nature does not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with him. Yet here we need to recognize that we have a powerful and a sobering reminder of who we are outside of Christ. David said things like, "Evil may not dwell with you," and "You hate all evildoers." This is serious stuff. The broader church has gotten a little... Hang on. Yes, this is... Sorry, I'm realizing my notes are a little out of order. I think I put them in the wrong order. I do apologize. He says that evil may not dwell with you, and you hate all evildoers. The broader church has gotten a little squeamish around this kind of passage, and we don't like to be offensive with this, and so we try to soften this kind of thing. You may have heard the broader church, when they come across passages like this, they say things like, "God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner." Is that true? Is that the right way to interpret what this passage says? No, I don't think it is. That sentiment that God hates the sin and loves the sinner is misled. It is misguided. It does not properly understand what sin is. Sin is not just some misinformed action. It's not just a little mistake that we make. It's not merely something that you do. But rather, the severity of sin is that it bubbles up from a corrupted heart. It poisons the soul so that the entirety of the person outside of Christ does not even desire to please God. People don't just sin because they happened to make the wrong decision in a certain circumstance. That's how the world understands sin. But that's not how the Bible understands it. They sin because they do not desire to please God. They sin because their desires are opposed to God's desires, and thus outside of Christ, without complete transformation and recreation, God would hate you. Outside of Christ, the Lord would take no delight in you. Outside of Christ, you ought to be cast away from God's presence. Outside of Christ, the Lord would abhor you and destroy you. But by faith, you don't remain outside of Christ. And this is David's response. This is David's hope. It is faith in the Lord. David has come to the Lord humbly and in faith. And because of that, he knows that he will not be cast away. He knows that the Lord will listen to him and defend him. In verse 7, David says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Notice that David looks to the temple. His desire is that he would enter the Lord's house. His mind is focused on a particular place. It is at the temple. Why is that? Why is he focused on the temple? This is not some kind of underhanded request of saying, "If you get me out of this situation, I promise I'll come to church more. I promise I'll serve you more." It's not, "Get me out of this mess and I'll join the church's Bible study. I'll go to morning and evening worship. If you just help me out this one time." But rather, David is demonstrating something deeper about the temple itself and what it represented in his moment of redemptive history. So why is he looking to the temple? The presence of the Lord was there in that place. And so David desired nothing more than to be in the presence of the Lord. Because when he was in the presence of the Lord, not even the strongest of his enemies could harm him. He's not looking merely for physical protection. That might be convenient in this situation, whatever it may be. There might be people who are trying to kill him. And so there might be maybe a little bit of a sense where he's looking for physical protection, but that's not the ultimate hope that he has. His hope is in a deeper understanding of protection. He understands that the Lord's protection, as an eternal protection, as a spiritual protection, is what he needs. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And that is David's hope. David's hope is in the living God who can truly destroy his enemy's soul and body in hell. But more importantly, it is in the living God who can truly save his soul and his body in heaven. In the presence of God, there is no one to fear, because he can truly save, because God can truly save. So David desires to go to the temple to be in the presence of his saving God. Imagine a child waking up in the middle of the night with a nightmare. This actually happened in my household fairly recently. Our son, he can't quite get up, but he startled my wife and I. He just was screaming bloody murder. He's 10 months old. And we're like, "What is going on with him?" And what did he need in that moment? Mom and dad to come into his room and to give him a hug, comfort him. Actually, that didn't work out as well as we had hoped. But children, as they grow a little older, you know, when I was a child, if I had a nightmare, I'd go to mom and dad's room and I'd want to spend the night with mom and dad in their room. Why is that? Why would I go to mom and dad's room? Because that was where I could find comfort. When a child is in the comforting arms of mom and dad, there's nothing in their world that could harm them or scare them. Anything that was scaring them is now, it cannot come between them and mom and dad. And this is similar to the hope that David has. This is what David is doing. He's running to the arms of his heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, do you do this in times of opposition, in times of fear, in times of great distress? Do you run to your heavenly Father? You don't need to run to a church to be in the presence of your God. Christ is the temple. All that was signified by the temple was fulfilled in Christ. And Christ now dwells with his people through his Spirit in us. In the fiercest trials, when the assaults of Satan and the pressures of this world feel too strong, we're not powerless and without protection. We don't have to wait until Sunday to be in the presence of the Lord. We can enter right into the protective presence of God. Even when the pain is too severe and you cannot utter a single word, the Holy Spirit in you is interceding for you, bringing your needs before the throne of grace. As in times of trial, in times of opposition, entrust yourself to God. As 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23 puts it, while speaking of suffering, Peter is speaking of suffering while doing good, he says, "For to this you have been called." Suffering while doing this, while doing good. "This you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Entrust yourself to God who judges justly because he is faithful to protect his children. The upshot of this is not to do this as David did. He's only a shadow. He's an Old Testament window that we look through to see Christ. David suffered imperfectly in his life, but he looked to God for help, knowing that he judges justly. But Christ perfected that image of suffering in looking to God who judges justly. And so we look to God as Christ did. Entrust yourself fully to him. Every part of your life. Give it all to him, even when you suffer unjustly. The Lord is just. He is faithful to vindicate his children. He will not let sin go unpunished. And that's David's hope. The rest of this prayer is focused on the hope that flows out of the promise that the Lord protects the righteous. We know that he listens to us. We know that when we come to him, he's faithful to hear our prayers. And thus, the prayer starts to move toward the hope, the future hope that David has in verses 8 through 12. And we see that the Lord leads. Verses 8 through 10 say, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you." David is again asking that the Lord would protect him. David is paralyzed in fear. He's surrounded on every side. He needs the Lord to lead him because he cannot conceive of any other way that he can move out of this situation except for the Lord going before him. Because when the Lord protects his people, he goes before his people. When the Lord protects, the Lord leads. So David asks the Lord to lead him in righteousness. But what does he mean by that? Why does he ask, "Lead me in righteousness"? Why does he want righteousness to go before him? Wouldn't a good lightning strike from heaven be good? Wouldn't power and fire and wrath do just fine in this situation? Get me out of this. There's people that seem like they're trying to kill me. It'd be nice if you could just strike them down. So why is David asking for righteousness? Well, John Calvin, in his commentary, has helpful comments on this. He understands the righteousness of God in this passage, as David sees it, to be God's faithfulness and mercy, which he shows in defending and preserving his people. God's righteousness is his faithfulness and mercy, which he shows in defending and preserving his people. God is faithful to preserve and defend his people. So when David asks the Lord to lead him in righteousness, he's asking for the Lord to bring just judgment upon his enemies. Not an outburst of anger that we would prefer, something that we would envision as justice, but true justice, true upholding of the law that only God can do. It is the Lord's perfect decision of justice. And so by appealing to God's righteousness, David is asking for God to save him. God saves his people through judgment. God saved Noah by flooding the earth. God saved Israel by drowning the Egyptians. And here, David is asking for God to save him by destroying his enemies. That's what makes salvation salvation. We must be saved from something. This is why David says in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies." He's asking for the Lord to go before him because he has enemies. And these enemies are not just mild threats. They're not just people that he hasn't gotten along with. David isn't blowing this out of proportion. In verse 9, his enemies are described as comprehensively wicked and untrustworthy. There's nothing that is good about these people. Everything that they stand for is a lie, and thus the core of their being is destruction. Their whole life is opposed to the Lord and his anointed king. This verse describes all who stand opposed to the Lord's anointed king. This verse describes every man who is outside of Christ. And so in this psalm's truest sense, it is Christ who is praying to his Father. And this is our comfort. Christ does not only pray this on behalf of himself, but he prays this for all who look on him in faith. So what is that prayer exactly? Of course, we have the words of this psalm, but we could summarize it as a prayer for the destruction of Christ's enemies. Verse 10 says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." The first two requests of this prayer parallel each other. The thrust of these requests is that these enemies would bear the punishment for their own sins. There's no doubt that they're guilty. Verse 9 makes that plenty clear, but now David says, "Make them bear their guilt." He prays that the Lord would maintain justice as it relates to these people. His prayers effectively, "Do not let their sin go unpunished." And this is the same idea as the parallel phrase, "Let them fall by their own counsels." In both instances, the very thing that these enemies are guilty of is held against them. Essentially, they must bear their guilt without the substitution of Christ. "Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out," David says. And then he raises the most important point, the climax of this prayer, the climax of Christ's prayer. "For they have rebelled against you." Their sin here is not against David in the fundamental sense of this sin. Their sin cannot stand before the righteousness of the Lord. So here, there is an important question. If the book of Psalms is the Christian prayer book, is this a problematic prayer? Are we able to pray this? Are we able to pray for the destruction of our enemies? We know our own sinfulness. We know that Christ prays this perfectly in heaven, knowing perfectly who his enemies are. But we don't have election goggles. We don't know who Christ's enemies are. So we run into a little bit of a dilemma. What are we to do with this? How do we rightly pray this kind of prayer? Well, we should first recognize that David, as the king of Israel, could have used his authority to order these enemies to be put to death or to be cast out of Israel. But what does he pray? He doesn't say, "Deliver these enemies into my hand." He says, "You, O Lord, you destroy them." He's properly praying for the destruction of God's enemies. It means recognizing that it is not our job to carry out this prayer. It is the Lord who will carry it out, even if that means patiently waiting until judgment day. That's not what we like to do in the flesh. We would like to see justice vindicated, justice upheld. But sometimes that means patiently waiting until the Lord will do so. It is the Lord who will carry this out. And with that as a foundation of how we are to understand this kind of prayer, I think we can rightly pray for the destruction of God's enemies if we properly understand what it means for God to destroy his enemies. And as we consider what it rightly means for God to destroy his enemies, I think it's important to remember that there are two ways that the Lord destroys his enemies. As we pray for the destruction of them, we are, you know, we remember the first one. This is obvious. If I were to ask you, how does God destroy his enemies? You would probably say, destruction in hell. That's quick in our minds. But do not forget that there is another way. I think it's a far more significant form, the form that we should pray for more often, more urgently. And it is the destruction and transformation of the old man into a new one. In both cases, destruction in hell or complete transformation, the Lord is destroying the old man, Adam, that resides in our flesh. In Adam, we are all under God's wrath and curse. In Adam, we have no communion with God. In Adam, we are God's enemies. Either God will destroy his enemies eternally as they remain unrepentant, or he will destroy us by showing us our sinfulness. Either God will cut you off with Adam, or you will be united to Christ, and he will cut Adam off of you. This point of a twofold kind of destruction is the point that our Lord Jesus makes when he says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When you fall upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and you're broken to pieces over your sin against him, the Lord kills the old man, and he creates a new one in you. He changes your heart from stone to flesh. He clothes you in Christ's righteousness. He makes you alive in Christ, and you are no longer an enemy of God, but you become his friend. And this is what David means in verses 11 and 12, where David says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Here we see the opposite of verse 10. Rather than being cast out of God's presence, the righteous are protected by the refuge of Almighty God. And yet, how frequently do you read the psalm, or one similar to it, you get surprised by verse 10. It's a little bold. Or maybe verse 5, the Lord hates the wicked. You get surprised that God punishes sinners. And we come to verses 11 and 12, where God graciously protects sinners. This is routine. This is what we expect of the Lord. How frequently does this happen in your prayer life, in your daily scripture reading? This is the opposite of how it should be. We should never be surprised at the justice and judgment of God. And at the same time, we should never stop being surprised at the magnificent grace of God in saving sinners. Here, I think it's significant that David compares the Lord's protection to a shield. I don't know where your mind goes when you think of a shield. I often just picture an old shield from the medieval ages, or maybe Spartan shield of some sort that I learned about in history class. Wherever your mind goes, when the word shield comes up, it's probably not something that you consider on a day-to-day basis, right? You're probably not thinking about shields daily. But David did. He was a king. He was a warrior. He went to battle frequently. And so there's a little bit of nuance in what he means with shield. We kind of just generalize what a shield is. But there's two different Hebrew words for shield. There's one that kind of describes just a smaller shield that guys with a sword would go into battle with. Or there's a larger shield that would go from the neck to the ankle that needed to be carried by a shield bearer. And this is the word that David used to describe the shield that the Lord is in his mind. He does this because David knew that in battle. He literally had a defender with him everywhere that he went. Even in the most intense moments of battle, he had a shield around him. This is how David understands the Lord's protection. He's not comparing the Lord to a shield simply for the fact that it stops arrows from coming at him, or that it might stop a blow from a sword that's trying to come at him. But it's more than that. He compares the Lord to a shield because of the idea of having complete protection everywhere that he went. Throughout the whole psalm, David is dependent upon his God, who is near to him, who is defending him, who is protecting him. His God is the Lord who protects the righteous through faith. David is looking toward the heavenly protection that he has in his Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is David's shield. Jesus Christ is our shield. It is in Christ that the Lord covers us with the righteousness of Christ, to be righteous with Christ, and to be shielded by Christ. It is also in Christ that this prayer is said on our behalf. It is Christ who prays for our protection. As Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, speaking of Christ as our interceding high priest, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By faith in Christ, you are brought to the refuge of Christ. In times of opposition, in intense moments of doubt and fear, turn to Christ. And in him you will be protected. It is because of this that David says in verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. In Christ you're made strong. And this was Paul's understanding of things as he suffered while doing well, suffered while doing good. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, brothers and sisters, where does your mind go in times of opposition? What is your heart inclined to believe in such times of trial, of difficulty? I urge you, let it turn to Christ. Because in Christ you are made strong. You may be extremely weak. You may feel like this world is too difficult to handle. But Christ is sufficient and strong to bring you to the end. In Christ you have an impenetrable shield. In Christ you have a defender and a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for you, our God, and that you, our God, have saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not rely upon our own strength as we move about in this life, but let us always come to you with our needs. Whether things are going well for us or things feel like it is too much to handle, like we are at the very end. Father, in all circumstances of our life, draw us to Christ. Help us to lean on Christ as our strength and as our shield. For he alone is sufficient. Build us up by your Spirit and conform us to the image of Christ, that we may suffer well and rely upon you who judges justly. We pray these things in Christ's name.